The gospel this morning comes from Mark chapter 4, verses 35 to 41. Mark chapter 4, beginning to read at verse 35. And he said to them, when that day came toward evening, let's go to the other side. Leaving the crowd, they take him along as he was in the boat, and there were other boats with him. And a violent windstorm came up, and the waves kept beating into the boat, so that the boat was already filling. Yet he was in the stern, sleeping on the cushion. And they rouse him, and they say to him, Teacher, doesn't it matter to you that we're perishing? And when he was roused up, he rebuked the wind. He said to the sea, Silence! Shut up! And the wind stopped, and there was a great calm. He said to them, Why are you cowardly? Do you not yet have faith? And they were really afraid, and they said to one another, Who then is this, that even wind and sea obey him? I have a particular theory about the purpose of closed-in pulpits like this. Do you know why they have closed-in pulpits? I mean, a lectern would do, where you just have something like this. You don't need all this stuff around. I think they have that around there so that you can't see all the junk that's stored behind it. If you look, you can see sometimes microphones for emergency cases and stubs of pencils and the most tattered, beat-up hymn books and all sorts of corruption behind these pulpits. But if they're closed in, of course, you don't see that. That's my theory of the purpose of closed-in pulpits. You can forget that, you know. And sometimes it's that way with the gospel. You can forget the purpose of the gospel, like the Gospel of Mark. You can think, it's for giving us biographical information about Jesus and his disciples, or it's for the purpose of giving us a historical record of all of that, and that's correct. But there's something far more in the purpose of a gospel. We can forget that a gospel like Mark's is, in one sense, no different than an epistle. An epistle like of Paul or Peter, we know, was written to some group of Christians with their particular needs in mind. You need to think that same way about the gospel. I know it's usually a longer book, but Mark wrote his gospel for a particular group of Christian believers in which he had a purpose for telling them what he told them about Jesus. He wants to press Christ upon them. It's his way of preaching Christ to them. He wants to explain what Christ is like to the believers to whom he writes. He wants them to understand the sort of Savior they have. And that is indeed why every section of the gospel is written. And so when we come to this situation in Mark chapter 4, verse 35 and following, and through chapter 5, we have a whole section in which Mark relates some of Jesus' mighty works. And for that reason, Lord willing, the next several weeks, 4 weeks, we'll be doing a short series on this section entitled Hallelujah, What a Savior. And the first section we have is the section before us this morning from Mark 4, 35 to 41. And Mark is presenting Christ here. He's pressing Christ upon Jesus' people to whom he writes, and he wants them to see the kind of Savior they have and the kind of Savior they must face and the kind of Savior they will know in Jesus of Nazareth. And so if that's the case, then, and if we face this same Jesus that Mark is presenting to us, what kind of Jesus will we face? Well, in the first place, Mark says to us, you will face the indifference of Jesus. Now, if you want to, and if it makes you feel better, you can put that word indifference in quotation marks, but you will face the indifference of Jesus. You look at verses 35 to 38, and you see that situation with the storm at sea, and those things could come up very violently on the Sea of Galilee. You notice who it was who was responsible for all this. Who got them into this mess? Well, it was Jesus Christ himself, because he said to them, let's go to the other side. There had been a long, wearying day of teaching, and he was likely exhausted. So he says, let's go over to the other side. And he'd been teaching from the ship or from the boat, and so they took him just as he was in the boat, and they get out in the evening on the Sea of Galilee, and all Harry breaks loose. And even the men who, some of them are seasoned fishermen who had worked the Sea of Galilee often, were themselves in despair and thought that they were perishing and going to perish with this violent windstorm that came up. So it was Jesus that was responsible for this. It was at his request that they went across the Sea of Galilee at that time and that they were there. Follow Jesus and do what he says and you will get yourself into some royal messes. That's essentially what seems to be implied there. But what do you see as you see them operating in this storm in verses 37 and 38? You notice the disappointment that they have in Jesus. So you have this furious storm, and the boat is starting to fill up as the waves come over the top. And yet he himself, it says in verse 38, was in the stern, sleeping on the cushion. You know, John in his gospel says about Jesus, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Mark says he was sleeping on the cushion. Same point, really. Here's a real human Savior suffering from physical exhaustion, sleeping on the cushion of that ship through this storm. But you see, the disciples' question to him as he doesn't wake or arouse, they rouse him and they say to him, Teacher, doesn't it matter to you that we're perishing? Well, there's a little bit of sarcasm, certainly, in that question. You know, and they certainly think that his sleeping is utterly inappropriate. Why, they might have thought, if they had time to think about Jonah in the book of Jonah and the way that storm came up on the sea and every one sailor, pagan sailor, was calling on his God and the captain goes down into the lower quarter and so on and he sees Jonah there sleeping through it all and he says, get up and pray to whatever God you have. This is no time to sleep, man. What an inappropriate thing to do. And here's Jesus sleeping in the cushion in the stern of the ship. Don't you care? Doesn't it matter to you that we're perishing? Now those were seasoned fishermen, some of them. We're going to Davy Jones Locker, Jesus, and don't you care? How can you sleep? Let's see what a disappointment that Jesus is. In other words, he's functioning in a way that they think is utterly inappropriate. Now when they say this, doesn't it matter to you that we're perishing? I think it's easy for us to think automatically, oh, what they mean is that if they wake him up and they tell him about this and he sees what's going on, then he's going to do something that will bail them out of it. I don't think that's in their question at all. I think that assumes too much. I don't think that they were necessarily thinking that Jesus would do anything about it. You see, they had never been, we'll get to this later, they had never been in a situation like this with Jesus before. We'll read the first four chapters of Mark's gospel at any rate. They had seen individual situations and so on where Jesus demonstrated his power, but I mean, all creation seems to be breaking loose here. And they thought, we're perishing. This is the last ditch. And he at least ought to be awake for it. I don't know as they were appealing to him for help with any particular faith in his ability to help at all. But it's just that that wasn't right for him to be sleeping at that point. And disappointed in Jesus. And he seems to be utterly indifferent and certainly out of touch with what's going on. Do you ever face the indifference of Jesus? Does Jesus ever seem to be, while you're in the midst of your crisis, asleep on the cushion, and you have the idea, you know, if this were a Savior, And if he was the Savior the way I think a Savior ought to operate, he wouldn't be doing what he's doing now, that is seemingly nothing. You ever face the apparent indifference of Jesus? And probably we would like a Savior who is more predictable according to our designs of what a Savior ought to be. Do you see how Jesus doesn't live up to the expectations of his disciples? This whole matter of the mysterious ways of Christ or the mysterious ways of God and the way he baffles and, quote, disappoints his people is a theme, if you've been listening, that is often brought up in this pulpit. There's a reason for that. If you want a philosophy of the pulpit here, the philosophy is that you need to come to know the living God. And therefore, I want you to know the majestic God, and we try to underscore the majesty of God. And you need to know the mysterious God, and we try to underscore that element. And you need to know the merciful God. And we try to emphasize those in our preaching. And I never remember hearing too much about the mysterious God in a lot of preaching I've heard. The God that baffles you, and the God that somehow perplexes his people, and the Christ that if he were doing it the way we think he ought to do it, would do it the way we think he should. Why does he disappoint us so often? Why does he break the mold? Why isn't he more predictable? I remember a college professor who taught at the same college I did a few years ago. We were at a luncheon one day, and he happened to have gold socks on. You know, he had his legs crossed and so on. He had gold socks, bright gold socks on, and we got to talking about socks. He says, you know, I buy all the same color of socks at one time. It might be 6 pair, 10 pair, 12 pair. But he says, I get all the same. I throw them in the drawer. The reason I do that is when I get up in the morning, it's dark, and I don't want to wake my wife up, or she doesn't want to be awakened, or whichever it was, and I have to get my stuff out of the bureau drawer, you see, in the dark. And so if I have socks that are all the same color, then I just reach in, and all I have to do is grab two socks. I don't have to try to find out what color they are and if they match. I just grab two socks, and I know they're the right color, and I take off. And he said this year it happened to be gold. They were bright yellow. He wants something predictable. He wants something he can count on. And sometimes that's the way we are. We want to shape our circumstances. Sometimes we even want to shape and manipulate our Savior to function just the way we think he ought to. That's even reflected, isn't it, perhaps in some of our hymns. Have you ever noticed, was perhaps a favorite hymn of many of you, that hymn, Trust and Obey. But have you ever noticed the second stanza of that? Not a shadow can rise, not a cloud in the skies, but his smile quickly drives it away. Not a doubt nor a fear, not a sigh nor a tear, can abide while we trust and obey. Now that's nice, but is that true? Do you really believe that? That while you're trusting and obeying, there can't be a sigh nor a tear? You won't have any grief or any sorrow if you're really trusting and obeying? Is that true? Do you really think that not a shadow can rise, not a cloud in the skies, but his smile quickly drives it away? Does it? Do you believe that? I don't, and I hope you don't. I'm not saying that hymn's all bad, but that second stanza doesn't stack up to the way God works with his people, it seems. And isn't it true that often we will face perhaps the, quote, disappointment, the indifference of Jesus? He seems to be asleep in our critical circumstances. And yet, in one sense, that's just what attracts me to Jesus. How refreshing! I have a Savior! who does not kowtow and shape himself to my expectations and standards of him. Here's someone I cannot manipulate. How refreshing. He must not be the figment then of my imagination. But you may face the indifference of Jesus. Now secondly, you may also face, and you will face, the question of Jesus. You notice what Jesus does. It says that he speaks to the wind and to the sea. He rebuked the wind. He said to the sea, "Silence, shut up." The wind stopped, and there was a great calm. And then he asked this question to the disciples, "Why are you cowardly or timid? Do you not yet have faith?" That's the question of Jesus, and we will face that question as his disciples. Do you not yet have faith? Now notice the timing of his question there in verse 40. You notice what happens. You notice that he does not rebuke them with a question, etc., and then deliver them and help them, but rather he helps them and then he instructs them. It's interesting, I think, of the mercy of Christ here, that he doesn't say to them, hollering perhaps above the wind and the waves and the crashing of water, etc., "I'm not going to help you unless you get confidence in me. You need to have faith in me. Come on, have faith, and then I'll help you." And they might say, "I can't hear you. Would you say that louder?" Yes. Ridiculous. But you know, that's what's often put forth. That you got to pump up your faith. And you got to believe. And then Christ gives his aid. Now, I'm not putting down faith, please understand. But you notice what Jesus did. They didn't have to have faith here for deliverance. It was just mercy. He delivers them. And then he brings his question. He will rebuke, he will challenge, he will instruct. He will say, "Do you not yet have faith?" But you see the mercy of it? He doesn't badger with them that at the time. Jesus knows, I'm sure, that you can teach much better in a great calm than in a vicious storm. So he calms the storm. And then, you see, there is no harshness and no bitterness in Jesus. In his mercy, he delivers them, and then he instructs them and questions and rebukes. That tells you that though he may have to deal with us severely sometimes, he always does it cushioned with mercy and with love. Now, what about this question that he asks? And puts us under the scrutiny of it. And we must face this question as well. Why are you cowardly? Do you not yet have faith? I think that for one thing, we ought to just take the latter part of Jesus' question and just look at, put ourselves up against it, just the form of the question itself. Do you not yet have faith? There are a number of you who have been at Asquith for some years. And what would you say if Jesus asked you this? You've been under biblical teaching and preaching and the gospel and so on for numbers of years. And certainly, well, do you yet have faith? Certainly you have religion. Certainly you have friends here. Certainly you have morality. Certainly you have a church. But Jesus doesn't ask you, have you yet a church? Have you yet morality? Have you yet religion? He says, do you not yet have faith? And if Jesus were walking and stopped at your pew and turned his gaze to meet yours and said, do you not yet have faith? Could you answer him? But then, notice in Jesus' question what he means here, particularly by faith. Do you not yet have faith? What Jesus is saying here is, and by the faith he's talking about, is reliance upon the adequacy of Jesus in every circumstance. including the one they've just been through. Reliance upon the adequacy of Jesus in every circumstance. That's particularly what he means by faith here. Now, what about that? You see, Jesus, when he questions them like that, he is not absolutely denying that they have faith, but he seems to be suggesting that there ought to be more progress in faith than he sees evident. Not that you don't have it at all, but do you not yet have faith? That he wants them to question about the progress of it. And when he says, do you not yet have faith, he's implying that they ought to be further along in trusting him in every circumstance than they are, apparently. So you see what Jesus is after. We can say of the disciples, I think, to this day here, that they had accepted Jesus' messiahship, but they hadn't yet worked out all the conclusions of it when you smear it on the details of your life. It's one of the mysteries, you know, of our faith, that we sometimes, though we have faith, there are times we don't have it, it seems. I think any genuine believer in Jesus understands what I'm talking about. Doug Kelly, who's a former colleague of mine at Reformed Seminary, wrote a book partly entitled Why Pray, and in that book he told of an episode when they were living in Scotland. They were trying to make plans and arrangements for one of their sons to go visit some friends. And to do that, they had to take the train. He had to take the train, and so they were trying to make train connections and so on. And they were watching television, the news, the night before he was to leave. And they heard about this rail strike, and that the union was going to strike and refuse to run trains every Wednesday during that month until apparently demands were met or something. And Doug Kelly said that they had been talking, you know, I wonder how long this is going to go on and all that sort of thing. So they got all the information on the news. But next day, Mrs. Kelly and her son went down to the train station to get him arrangements and ticket to go. And lo and behold, the place was deserted. And they went round and round. Finally, they found a small chalkboard that said, no trains running Wednesday. Oh, that was Wednesday. Finally, it came home to them. You see, they really knew it because they'd heard it on the news. Clear as the nose in your face. But they just didn't think it applied in their situation. They were down there, and then it came home to them. Oh, this is Wednesday, and there really is a rail strike today. It's as if they know it, and yet they didn't know it. And there's a sense in which that's the way it is with our faith in Jesus' adequacy in all of our circumstances. There's a sense in which we believe, and yet there's a sense in which we don't believe. We have faith, and yet we don't. And some of us know what that is like. And so Jesus leads us into these new surroundings and new situations in order that we will learn to trust him in them. And he says to us, as he takes you through whatever you're going through now, can you trust me in this one? Will you lean upon me as adequate in this situation? And sometimes he even puts it the same way he puts it with the disciples. Do you not yet have faith? Can you trust me in this? The question of Jesus. And then thirdly, we must see that Mark faces us with the majesty of Jesus in verses 39 and 41. Now Jesus, when they roused him, it says in 39, he rebuked the wind and said to the sea, silence, shut up. Now, you may not like that particular translation, but, and you might say to me, you know, I kind of like it, the traditional translation where he says, peace, be still. But that's okay if you just read it correctly, But when you say, peace, be still, Jesus didn't say, peace, be still. See, those are exclamation marks after those words, and you have to get it. He didn't fold his hands in the boat and say to the wind of the sea, peace, be still. May feel good in your devotions, but that's not what he said. You need to get the command in it. I remember when I was teaching in college, the introductory course in Old Testament, and most of them were freshmen and sophomore in college. We didn't have bells at that college. It was wonderful. You just went by the professor's watch. And time for class to begin at 8 o'clock in the morning, and most of the kids were there, and they just kind of turn around. They're talking with one another, carrying on, so on. And I come in, and I get ready, and so on. I notice when it's about 8 o'clock, why, then I just usually say, okay, let's begin, and we start our class, and so on. But sometimes, you know, the natives are a little more restless than other times, and somehow they don't notice quiet, mild-mannered professor who's there ready to begin class, and they don't naturally tone it down by themselves, but they just keep going, and you realize that, well, you're going to have to get their attention, that today they just don't happen to notice that you're ready to go, and so you just let them, and they don't notice, and so finally, without even putting your Superman outfit on at all in the phone booth, you just very quietly and all of a sudden, out of the middle of nowhere, say, quiet! Everybody turns around. And not a word is said, as if to say, he's here. Now, that's the kind of command that you have to see Jesus uttering. Silence! Shut up to the sea. He is the Lord of creation, and he commands the elements that are under him to do his will. And it's an imperative. That's not a neat devotional thought. And so you have what he says here. Now, when this occurred then, you have to understand when it says the wind stopped and there was a great calm. You have to understand Jesus' act basically from the Old Testament scriptures. You notice the kind of word, it says he rebuked the wind. That same word in the Greek translation of the Old Testament is used in Psalm 106 and verse 9 when it says that the Lord rebuked the Red Sea when Israel came out of Egypt, and it became dry. See, when God rebukes something, something happens. It just doesn't sit there in a kind of a floppy mess, but rather something happens. And that's the same word used here when Jesus rebuked the wind. And when he spoke to the sea and he silenced it, it's in Psalm 89, verse 9, for example, where the psalmist says this of the Lord, you rule over the surging sea. When its waves mount up, you still them. Psalm 107, verse 29, again speaking of the Lord. He stilled the storm to a whisper. The waves of the sea were hushed. You get the point? No one controls and stifles the wind and the sea except the living God of the Bible. The disciples knew those psalms. That's what the Lord did. That's what God did. And now Jesus did it. Who then is this? That even wind and sea obey him. You see what they wonder why they were afraid then in verse 41. It says literally they feared a great fear. That's a Hebrew way of saying they were really afraid. The New International Version says they were terrified. Why were they terrified? I mean, the storm was over. Jesus had taken care of the storm, and now there was a great calm. And now they were even more terrified. They were terrified. Why? At the presence of Jesus. If you have never learned to tremble in the presence of Jesus Christ, you don't know him very well. You see why they were trembling? The disciples were afraid because they realized that the God of Psalm 107 was now sitting in a boat at a particular longitude and latitude in the Sea of Galilee in Palestine and had said and commanded the Sea of Galilee to stop it. And it did. And if you once see the majesty of Jesus, and your knees then ought to become weak, and you ought to worship His majesty. But one more note on this matter of Jesus' majesty. You understand what's going on there when you notice the Old Testament Scriptures' description of those acts. But perhaps you can understand your response and the disciples' response if you look at where this occurs in the Gospel of Mark. I want you to notice that where it was, well, for one thing, what kind of mighty work of Jesus this was. If you read the Gospel of Mark prior to this, the first four chapters, you will notice that although Jesus had cast out demons, although He had healed illnesses and that sort of thing, this was the first time in which He had done something in what we would call the created order on this kind of a scale. This, in other words, for the disciples, though they ought to put two and two together probably, nevertheless, Jesus was showing to them a fresh revelation of His power in a new area, a new sphere, that they hadn't seen demonstrated before. But there's more. If you read through the miracles that Mark records about Jesus prior to this, Mark chapter 1 through 4 up to this point, you will notice that all of those mighty works were, as far as the disciples were concerned, something that they watched. It always involved someone else's leprosy. It always involved someone else's paralysis. It always involved someone else's withered hand. It always involved someone else's fever. It always involved someone else's demon possession. But you see what happens here? It's they themselves are going through the trial and threat of death for themselves. We are perishing. And somehow when it comes home like that, we're more likely, aren't we, to see the majesty of Jesus than when it involves somebody else. It was in 1969, some of us were just graduating from theological seminary and we were flying to Texas to be at a meeting. And we were told during the flight that when we landed, it was going to be a little bit touch and go because the landing gear wasn't working right and it might be a sort of a crash landing sort of affair. One of the fellows who was with us was, especially as he told us later, really forcibly impressed. Really brought home to him apparently something like this, you know. Here I am, 24 years old. I've gone to school. I finished graduate school. I'm wanting to begin my life's work. And my young wife is at home, and I haven't had a chance to say goodbye, and now my life is threatened, and I may end up like some sort of pancake on a Texas runway. You can imagine how that forcibly came home to him, and apparently the Lord used it very movingly in his case. And when it hits like that, then we tend to see the majesty of Jesus. Just suggest to you that if the disciples' experience is any analogy to ours, then perhaps we will find that it's in the darkest of storms and in the wake of the darkest storms that we ourselves will see Jesus in His majesty. Well then, what do we say to these things? I want to summarize, for one thing, what we've tried to be presenting this morning from this passage in Mark's Gospel, and you can summarize it in the three questions that are asked in the passage. For one thing, the question, don't you care that we're perishing, points to the indifference of Jesus, at least seemingly so. The question, do you not yet have faith, underscores the question of Jesus that He confronts us with. And then, who then is this that even wind and sea obey Him? That points to the majesty of Jesus. Let's put it together like this. Very early, the Christian church, when they looked at this passage and remembered it, saw an analogy between the situation of the disciples in the storm and the situation of early Christians undergoing persecution. And so the ship in the storm became a symbol of the Christian church in its suffering. And it was a great comfort because they knew that though perhaps they didn't understand him, at least Jesus the Lord was also in the boat. If you don't need the picture to make the main point, and you can take it just in plain prose, then it runs something like this. If once you tremble before the majesty of Jesus, you need fear nothing else. Lord Jesus Christ, we pray that this passage really would be gospel to us, good news. Use it, O Lord, to put fresh heart into fainting saints for your own sake. Amen.